you'll take your copy of the Word of God, if you have a copy with you, and turn with me once again, please, to Matthew 25. Chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, that we just read together. As has been noted, this passage is generally known as the parable of the talents. A parable is a short allegorical story designed to teach some truth, some religious principle, some moral lesson. Jesus was the master teacher. And one of the ways that he demonstrated that was that he oftentimes employed parables. Everybody loves a good story. And he used stories in an age where the vast majority of people did not have any written materials at home, and they were completely dependent on learning concepts by way of observation and by way of listening. He used stories that were vivid, stories that helped him to impart understanding and also helped his listeners to remember what they had heard. I want to begin tonight by attempting to give you a contemporary Western, very loose paraphrase of Christ's parable of the talents. Imagine a man of impeccable moral character, extraordinarily generous, and very wealthy, a billionaire. He made provision for three needy young men to be able to obtain a university degree. And thinking that it would be better for these needy young men to have some skin in the game, he told them that he expected a portion of what he had provided for in their education to be paid back, but he was willing to give them many years to do so, and he charged them no interest. Upon their graduating from university, upon their having worked for several years, gaining some experience and demonstrating their relative measures of ability, this wealthy benefactor approached them again individually. He was planning to go away for a long period of time. He wanted to employ them in one of his companies. He would provide a generous salary. He would provide a good benefits package. But he also wanted to give to each of them an incredible opportunity. One of the young men had already demonstrated an unusual measure of ability and drive. And this philanthropist entrusted this unusually able young man with $2.5 million with which to invest, with which to utilize in order to generate more money. One of the others was above average. He was given $1 million. The third young adult, somewhat average, was given $500,000. Now, the wealthy philanthropist explained to each of the young men that the money was still his money. It wasn't a gift in the sense of now it was theirs and no strings were attached. It was still his money. He was giving them the opportunity to invest and to utilize the funds in such a way that could not only be a benefit to him, but could be of great benefit to them as well. The money was still his property, but it was capital that they could use in a manner that could bring immeasurable dividends to themselves. Well, years passed. The young man, given the largest amount, applied himself with diligence, and in time was able to turn his $2.5 million into $5 million. The one that had been given $1 million, likewise, applied himself with real diligence, and he was able to generate a 100% increase on the investment that had been entrusted to him. His $1 million became $2 million. The third man took the money order for $500,000 that had been given to him, and he went home and crawled in under his bed. He found a good hiding place under the box springs and just stuck it there. Didn't even place it in a savings account. But one day, unexpectedly, all three men received word that their wealthy benefactor had returned, and each was summoned to an individual meeting with him to give an account of what they had done with his capital. The one given $2.5 million reported that he had been enabled to generate now five total The one that had been given a million reported that he now had two. The philanthropist responded to each of these men in a similar way. He rejoiced in what they had been able to do. The picture you get is like a father seeing his son do well. Seeing his son blossom into maturity and using abilities and resources that had been given to him and just doing well with them. And the picture is of the joy of a dad seeing his son do well. The man rejoiced over their faithful labors, and then he rewarded them generously. He gave each of these two men who had been able to double what had been entrusted to them, he gave them an incredible bonus payment, and then he entrusted each of them with new opportunities for service and for generating profit, new opportunities that were vastly greater than what had been given to them before. With the third man, it was a very different scene. Knowing that this businessman would expect some gain to have been generated by what had been entrusted, this man immediately tried to justify his lack of activity by accusing this benefactor of being a harsh man, of being an unjustly demanding man, an exploitative man. Admitting his fear of the philanthropist, the young man returned the original money order for $500,000. Well, the generous benefactor was hurt and he was angered by the unkind, false accusation that had been made against him and by the ungrateful indolence exhibited in this man's conduct and attitude. So much had been generously given, and the only return had been to be resented. No action had been taken by this young man to pay the debt owed for his college education. He was heavily penalized for his selfish laziness. Again, a very loose paraphrase, a modern-day, contemporary Western paraphrase of Christ-inspired parable of the talents. The basic message of this parable has to do with our stewardship of the privileges, the blessings, the resources that have been entrusted to us by Christ in the light of His coming again. The generous benefactor, the generous master in the parable, is Jesus Christ Himself. He has gone on a long journey, i.e., He has returned to heaven from whence He earlier came some 2,000 years ago to live in this world on behalf of His people and to minister to needy sinners, giving up His life, dying on behalf of His own, rising in triumph. He's returned to heaven, and He's pictured here in this parable as having gone away on a long journey. The three servants may be a picture of the whole of humanity. God is the generous benefactor of the whole of humanity, pouring out good gifts upon men and women and children all over the world. We're all indebted to God. He's the one who made us. He's the one who gave us the gift of life. He's the one who has sustained us. He's the one who has given us hundreds, thousands, millions of blessings if we were perceptive enough to count them. Now, that's true of everybody here in this room tonight. We have received huge generosity from God as our Creator. Even if we're not Christians, we have been the recipients of so much that is good. We are in debt to God as our Maker, as our owner, and also as those that have broken His law. A sin or trespass has brought us into a condition of being in debt. God requires that we love Him perfectly. God requires that we love each other perfectly. And we have many times failed in both of those spheres. But some think that the three servants of the parable refer to a more limited group of people, not focusing our attention so much on all people, but rather those people that in some way identify themselves with Jesus. Jesus, when He first spoke this parable, was speaking to a group of people who all identified themselves with the God of the Bible. It's not to say that they all knew him in a saving way, but Jesus came, when he came the first time, to his own people, the Jews, and they were distinguished by having been the chosen nation of God. They had had the privilege of being given the scriptures, the temple, the priesthood, and so many blessings that distinguished them from all the others. They all, in some degree or fashion, identified themselves with the God of the Bible. And some believe that Jesus, by way of the three parables, is speaking more to that group of people that would identify themselves, in some sense, with Christianity. We know that most Americans, many Americans, I think most, regard themselves as being Christian. Most people, certainly in our country, anticipate that when they die, that they will go to a place called heaven. Many would say, if you were simply to ask them, do you believe in Jesus? Many would affirm that yes, they do, in some sense. It may be that the story before us is given to highlight the distinction between those professed Christians, those who in some way identify themselves with Jesus, those who serve Jesus faithfully, and those that do not. The Lord Jesus has entrusted many privileges to those that say they believe in him. He's given us life. He's given us some measure of health. He's entrusted us with the precious gift of time. He's given us abilities. He's given us opportunities. He's given us responsibilities. He may have given us a godly upbringing, parents that loved Christ and his ways. He's given us his word. We have copies of it in our own language. He has given us teaching, preaching, examples, encouragements, good friends, helpful friends, that is to say, good books, good music, money. He has filled our lives with good things. And many of us here, in an exceptional way, have been given good things. Many of us here, we look back on the whole of our lives, and there are so many distinguishing blessings, blessings that distinguish us from the majority of humankind, that Christ, in his sovereign kindness, has been pleased to entrust to us. Our lives, our time, our relationships, our abilities, our money are not fundamentally our own. They belong to God. He owns us. He has entrusted us with blessings in the expectation that we will be diligent in using what he has given to us in such a way as to promote his interest as well as our own. God is never against our promoting our own interests. What he's against is our promoting our own interests at the expense of his interests. Pursuing his interest is always in our ultimate interest. But God has given us all that he has given us, that we might live with a view first and foremost towards honoring him and pleasing him and advancing his cause and living a life that is, as it were, laid again and again on an altar before him, confessing that we are not our own, that we offer ourselves up to him, that we consecrate ourselves to him, and that we give to him what he first gave to us, what has never become ours. We are managers. We are stewards. All that we are, all that we possess, all that we've been given are gifts that God has entrusted to us that we might use them in a way that would be a benefit to us, but in a way that would be of benefit to him. Isn't that an incredible thought, that people like you and I could do something that would be of benefit to God? When I use that word, I'm not intending at all to suggest that God is dependent on us or that God needs us, but rather I'm drawing attention to the fact that God has made us in such a way that through grace, we can do things that please God. We can. We can live lives that honor God. And he is not an incredibly unreasonable master slash parent, the kind that you can just never please no matter how hard you try. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the most gracious person in the universe. He's not the kind who puts the bar at 10 feet and says, okay, jump it. But we're not our own. The main overarching message of this particular parable, and indeed all of Matthew 25, the story that follows of the sheep and the goats, the story that precedes of the 10 bridesmaids, the main overarching message is that Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he does, there will be a great day of judgment. The most important business in life is to be ready for that day. Are you ready for that day? What if Jesus were to burst through the clouds tonight? Are we ready to meet Jesus Christ the Lord? That moment is coming. And the great business of life is to be ready when that moment comes. And this whole section of Matthew's gospel is drawing attention to how necessary it is, how wise it is, how urgent it is that we be thinking frequently of Christ coming again, and that we be thinking about what we need to be, what we need to be doing in the light of His coming. It's actually the preceding story of the bridesmaids that underscores the idea of being ready. The parable of the talents that we're looking at now draws attention in particular to the idea that those who are waiting for the Master's return should not think of waiting passively, but rather should be diligent, buying up the time, making the most of the opportunity, doing kingdom business, as it were, with all of the resources that have been entrusted to us as capital, gospel capital, with which Christ expects us to work out a holy entrepreneurship. That's a hard word to say. A holy working out of a life that is not utterly dependent on a detailed plan like you might give a five-year-old is exactly how everything would work out. But there are principles given. And then there's a sense in which God trusts His people with freedom to work out a life that aims at, I want to do as much as I possibly can for the glory of God and for the advance of His cause. Now, having said what I just said, let me add this. Most kingdom work is done behind the scenes. Most of God's people are called to a life that is a quiet life, a small corner type of life. A life that's lived out in the home, and in the workplace, in the church, in the community. Most servants of the Master are never on the platform. Most servants of the Master are never going to make the headlines. This is by God's own design. The focus of the parable of the talents is not ultimately on how much we do or how much we produce, but rather on being faithful and diligent. It is a significant feature of the story that the one who only had two talents was praised, was commended, was rejoiced over, was rewarded in a way essentially that was the same as the one who had the five. God wasn't making a great big thing of the five-talent guy, the five-talent guy. God was making a big thing of those who serve Him faithfully. That was a big thing. His joy was the same, it seems, in both cases. The passage confronts us with the truth that Jesus is coming again and confronts us with how do we think about the Master? That's a key point in the parable. What's the underlying perspective on the character of the Master? Do we regard Him as the most generous of benefactors? Do we love Him as the most benevolent of owners. Do we see it essentially as a privilege, an incredible privilege to serve this magnanimous Lord? Or do we think of Christ as distant, hard, one who demands more than he gives, one that cannot be trusted? What would he say to us if he came back tonight about our attitude towards him? Jesus himself is the ultimate servant. He himself is the exemplar of what he was teaching by way of parable. He's the one who came as a servant to his own master, the Father. And he came not bent on having his own way and doing his own thing. He came bent on pleasing his Father and honoring his Father. And his stewardship involved the anguish of a Roman cross, being falsely accused, being rejected, being scourged, being crucified. But he recognized by faith that this was the plan, this was the way of redemption, this was the way that sins would be atoned for. This is a way that a people that no man can count their number from every nation, tribe, tongue, this is the way that a people would be saved and rescued from their guilt and forgiven and given new life. And he willingly embraced the stewardship. He is the ultimate servant. And he endured all the hard aspects of it because there was a joy set before him. And he anticipated entering into his master's, his Father's joy. And he has entered into it now. Because having died, he rose triumphantly 3 days later, and some weeks later ascended back to heaven. And now he sits at the right-hand side, having entered into the joy of his Father. And he is calling people like me and you to be servants of him, just as he himself is the ultimate servant. This evening, we're recognizing that 7 of our church members, and by the way, the testimonies of Ian and Liz at the very end, that's related to what we're doing tonight. And I urge everybody to stay if you can, because it's part of the Winston-Salem thing. Ian is actually formally joining our church now as this group leaves. Liz has been long a member of our church, but she's been wanting to give a Thanksgiving testimony with their having just moved to Winston, and we thought this would be a very fitting time for her to give her Thanksgiving testimony tonight. But including Ian as a member, we feel like you're a member, brother, the years that you've been here. We're recognizing that 7 of our own church members are leaving. They'll be continuing to be with us for Sunday morning worship, but they'll be worshiping Sunday evenings in Winston, and we anticipate a growing transition there away from here. One of them, Alex DePrima, is being sent out as a soon-to-be ordained minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I close this evening, I'd like to say something to you, our church, and I'd like to say something to you, Alex. And then I'd like to say something to all 7 of you leaving in connection with this special night. To our church family, y'all, we should bless God for the resources, the blessings that He has bestowed upon us here. There are many ways in which we fail. And sometimes we feel keenly a sense of our shortcomings. But the Lord has blessed us here. God has been so rich in the gifts that He's deposited, the freedom that He continues to give us as Americans, but especially the measure of truth, the understanding that He has given us, the preaching, the teaching, not just from the pulpit, but in the Sunday school classroom, the examples, the maturity, the relationships, the books that we have been given access to in God's providence through our connection with this church or this kind of church. Well grounded, we have been so blessed. We've been given significant financial resources whereby we've been able to do things that many churches could not even consider doing. We've been given young men to train. Of the seven, Alex and Brad are men that we've invested in a very special way. We've invested financially in them. We've had one of our pastors dedicated to training them along with other men. There may be no one at Southeastern Seminary who's received the kind of training that Alex and Brad have gotten. They've gotten all the benefit of the seminary, but they've also had a pastor who was dedicated to mentoring them, working with them in an intensely personal way, working with them through their academic studies, working with them through matters related to practical Christian life. As this work is unfolding, Pastor Fisher is still intensely involved. All the practical issues that come up, and more are coming, we can assume. And what a blessing that we as a church can provide the kind of nurture and the kind of help that we've been able to provide. And that's something that we have been able to do. We couldn't have done that if you had not given generously and faithfully of your financial resources. We could not have done it if you had not been willing to pray in the way that you've prayed. These people have had the blessing of seeing a relatively mature Christian church. They go out knowing something of what they hope to see be established. What a blessing that is. That's something that we've been able to give them. They're not just looking at a book and thinking, well, we think this is what a church should look like. They've been able to see a living church, an incarnate church. Yes, a flawed church. But a real church where the Spirit dwells. It's a blessing for us, brothers and sisters, to be a part of that. And y'all, we're investing. We're doing kingdom business. There is a sense in which we're losing. We're making real sacrifices. But in the larger picture, we're gaining. We're investing with a view to eternity. We are investing with a view to there being a day appointed for us where we will give an account to our Master who comes and wants to know what did we do with what He entrusted to us. And we've invested anticipating by faith through His incredible grace that He will be exultant in joy over our having done this kind of thing. Not because of how incredible we are, but in His great grace, He uses people like us to do kingdom work. And even though He's the one who gives the inclination, He's the one who gives all the resources, He's the one who gives all the strength, He still responds one day as if it was, in a sense, our doing. And is so pleased. We have reason afresh tonight to anticipate that coming day with joy. Now, we're not losing. We're gaining. Looking at the group that is involved in this effort, it's striking to me that four of the seven young adults here have parents sitting here in our congregation. Brad, Ben, Ian, Liz, they all have families here. Now, Brad's lived his whole life here, within the context of our church. And it's a striking affirmation to me that God has given us parents and God has given us grown children who have embraced the fact that life is about more ultimately than family. Nothing wrong with living close to grandparents. I tell you, I look at that in a different way now that I am a grandparent. We like close. Nothing wrong with that. But the great end of our lives, brothers and sisters, is not to have a comfortable living and to have our families close and to have warm friendships. We're living for something bigger than that, right? And that's a God thing. God has put it in our hearts that there's something vitally more significant than family, ultimately, as sweet as family can be. We're living for the kingdom. Life is short. And to me, it's an affirmation of the blessing of the Spirit of God that we have parents who've raised children in such a way as the great goal is not to stay here all your lives. We give you to Christ. We want you to live for God. We want you to advance the kingdom in a way appropriate to your gifts and the providential arrangement of who you are, work-wise and so forth. And we have young adults who have embraced that perspective. That's a blessing to us, y'all. We're not losing. We're investing. Alex, brother, you've been entrusted with so much. Reflecting on you this week was the home that God gave you to grow up in. Having your early years under the ministry of Pastor Fisher there at Coconut Creek. Being under the ministry of Jeff Smith, one of our most gifted preachers for those significant years of adolescence. And then being able to reconnect with Pastor Fisher, a relationship that was never really lost, through coming up here in the summers to work with him and then moving here. And what an incredible background the Lord has given you. He's given you gifts for ministry. And brother, I just want to encourage you on behalf of our pastors and on behalf of our church to go therefore and make disciples. He has entrusted you with these riches. He is a gracious master. You know that. And He has entrusted you with what He has entrusted you, Alex, with not just an expectation that you'll do something with Him, but with the thought that you will be able by His grace to do something for Him. I want to encourage you. Pray for humility often, but seek to maintain and to grow a confidence in Christ. The parable envisions a scene where you don't think of the two-talent man and the five-talent man as just trembling at the thought of doing anything for fear that they're likely to lose it. They're not enslaved to a no-risk attitude. They're not absorbed with, I just don't want to lose anything. I just don't want to lose anything. They're enterprising, they're energetic, and it reflects on their view of God that He's not a hard God to serve. He's a great God, vast resources. So go, brother, and may God's hand be upon you. Make disciples and guard the deposit, Alex, that's been given to you. You know the burden of 2 Timothy. You will learn more about the pressures that will come to cut corners, to back off at times. You can't always be positive and encouraging. Guard the deposit, Alex, that God has given to you. You've got one weapon, and it's the Bible. Be faithful to it. You keep studying it. And you work at absorbing it. You preach it and entrust it to others. And as is fitting, you contend for it. To Jenna, to Brad, to Liz and Ian, to Ben and Andrea. You're not being sent out as ordained ministers, but as rank and file members. There is a sense, Brad, in which you have been given already a position of leadership. That's an added stewardship for you with respect to outreach and discipleship and being assigned as the director of that. But for our purposes tonight, I'm making a distinction between Alex, who is a soon-to-be ordained gospel minister of Christ, and the rest of you as rank and file members of Christ's church. You have been given much. My one directive to you this evening. So much could be said, but I just want to urge you to pursue vital holiness. Hebrews 12:14. And I say that believing and knowing that you believe that we live in a culture, we live in a secular culture, and we live in a church culture where people desperately need to see authentic pursuit of Christ in every realm of life. Privately, maritally, in the workplace, in the church, and in the community. The only ultimate source for that kind of holiness is Jesus Christ. And I just want to urge you to keep going to the root. Keep going to the vine. Live off Christ. But go to Him again and again with the prayer, oh God, help me to be godly. We live in a day that desperately needs to see genuine piety being worked out in every realm of life. May God help you to be examples in the city of Winston-Salem. Are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus Christ to come back? By nature, every single one of us here is like the servant that was given one talent. When it comes to serving God, natively, we are all the same way. We are indolent with respect to God. We are selfish. We are ungrateful. We think He owes us rather than recognizing that we owe Him. And the only answer ultimately is the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, who came to bring forgiveness for sinners like us and who came to transform people like me and you into real servants that are no longer living for themselves, but now living for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. We are His workmanship. We have been created in Him, if we are His followers, for good works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, may God help us to walk in them better than ever before. And whatever days are yet before us, may they be our best days. They may well not be our most energetic days for some of us, but may they be our best days of serving this gracious, benevolent Master, anticipating that the hour is coming quicker than we realize. That will be the most horrifying hour for those unprepared, but will be the sweetest and most wonderful hour for those that have been enabled to have a heart to serve Jesus. We will see He is not a harsh taskmaster, but the most gracious of lords. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You for this high privilege of being able to gather in Your presence. We bless You, O God, for the greatness of Your liberality towards us. We apologize for many times when we've had hard thoughts of You. And we pray, O God, afresh that You would forgive our sins for Christ's sake. And we pray, O God, that we would know this gracious Lord. And for those of us that have long known Him, we pray that we would know Him yet better and better, whereby we would serve Him more faithfully. For those here tonight that are not prepared for Your coming, Lord Jesus, oh, we pray that You would do what You alone can do. Open eyes that are blind and enable people to see Your glory and Your grace, and bring us all, O God, to trust in Jesus and to serve Him in whatever days remain us. We pray in the blessed name of the Savior. Amen. Sure, we'll come to make a few remarks and then to lead in a special time of prayer for these seven that are going to Winston-Salem.
Before we pray tonight, it had been my intention to rehearse how the Lord has led us to this point and how we hope to proceed. But Sue has actually given a lot of that background that I'd like to give, so I'll be very brief. This effort to establish a church in Winston-Salem began several years ago with a vision of four very young men. And those young men, Brad and Alex and two of Alex's brothers, Anthony and Zach, those four young men years ago asked to meet with the elders here and presented them with their plan, their vision. And that their vision, their hope was that they would be approved by the church to be sent out as a team to engage in church planting. And they wanted to come under our oversight to have our examination, and if approved, to go out as a team and to engage in that work. That was a long time ago, and they were very young. And a lot has changed during that time. But we have seen Brad and Alex very close during all that time. And we have encouraged them to pursue that vision that they came to us, with which they came to us years ago. Over a year ago, the elders directed them to focus upon Winston-Salem. And they have done that. And relationships have been established with Christians in Winston-Salem who have a desire to establish a new church there. For a few months on Saturday nights, they have been meeting together and discussing the responsibilities and possibilities of starting a new church in the area. And now they've come to a new point. God willing, this next Lord's Day evening, they will begin to hold regular worship services every Sunday night. They'll be meeting in the Northwest Baptist Church of Winston-Salem. They've graciously offered us the opportunity to rent their facilities. So a new step is being taken. It's no longer meeting on Saturday nights and discussing. It's going to be meeting together and worshiping. And there'll be more than one purpose for these Sunday night meetings. The primary purpose will be to actually worship God, to sing to Him, to pray to Him, for Alex to expound the Bible to that little group, and to meet with God. A second purpose in those Sunday night meetings, after worship, they'll discuss some draft documents. They'll discuss a potential church covenant, a potential church constitution, a potential doctrinal statement that would be the doctrinal foundation for the new church, if it pleases the Lord to create a new church, to worship, to discuss together some of the very important biblical details of what a new church would be. There's a third reason for those meetings, and it is to seek evidence, to see evidence that Christ Himself is building them into a church. Nobody, no group of Christians just has the right to meet together and pop up with an idea that, well, we're now church. There needs to be some evidence that the Lord is forming them into a church. There needs to be evidence that the Lord is knitting them together as a spiritual temple where He will dwell by the Spirit. There needs to be some evidence of what we heard this morning, where there is preaching of the Bible under the influence of Christ, and where there are people who are responsive to that word of Christ that comes through the preacher. And so Alex will preach in this setting to see whether this is the case. There needs to be evidence that the Lord is forming these people into a body that really love each other, will actually minister to each other. There needs to be increase. There needs to be evidence. We think the Lord is forming them into a church. We have every reason to believe that that is the case. But these meetings, among the other two purposes, are to provide the evidence that Christ Himself is making them into a local church. And so, as they begin these Sunday night meetings, we need to engage earnestly in prayer for them. The Christian church is not merely a human organization. It is a supernatural organization with God and His gospel and His saving purposes at its very heart. And if this little group, this small little group, this inadequate, impotent little group of people, if they are to ever be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be because we have sought Him and He has come and answered and with grace and power made them to be one of His churches. And that's what we need to pray for. And if the evidence is in, if the evidence is not in, then this will finish. If the evidence is in, as we hope and expect, then at some point they would constitute as a church. And if it pleases God to form them into a church, at some point they would examine Alex, and hopefully they would ask Alex to become their first pastor. But that's down the road. This is the time to meet, to worship, to talk about the details of church life, and to see the evidence that the Lord Himself is making them into a church. So may we as a congregation, not only tonight, but may we continually seek the Lord for His blessing and guidance upon this group of believers, those who are already in Winston-Salem, these who are considering going, that God would bless them and form them into a church. So Pastor Fortner, if you would please begin, and then Pastor Hendricks, and then I'll close.
Our Father, one of the dominant thoughts of our heart toward you at this moment is gratitude. Gratitude that you have given us this privilege to be a part of the formation of what we hope will be a new church in Winston-Salem. Gratitude that you have given members of our church the desire to be a part of this kind of outreach ministry. Gratitude that you have given us the means whereby we can be of assistance in maturing the thoughts of those, especially Alex, as he will be leading the group in its initial stages. Thankful for all the things that you have brought together to make this moment possible. We must honestly say that we do feel a sense of loss. It is hard to give up members, but we do remember that you have said that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other things that we need will be added to us. And we do remember that you have said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we thank you that you are always giving. We pray that these bricks or these stones, as it were, that we are potentially giving up to ministry in another place may be replaced in our own congregation by those who are zealous for your work, who love you. We pray that the building blocks of what is intended for Winston-Salem may come together in a very supernatural way. Those who live in Winston-Salem already and those who anticipate moving there to be a part of this group, we pray that they will come together as one in a remarkable way. We thank you, Father, for the potential of reaching lost souls in that area. And as a result of this work being established, of sending people even to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Christ. We thank you and we praise you and we worship you, Lord Jesus, as the head of your church. We thank you that in this modern age, you are still building your church. We pray that you will do it for your own glory. Winston-Salem. In your name, amen.
Dear Father, we thank you for the grace that has subdued us and translated us from the service of sin and the service of your enemy, and has made us to be the willing servants of your Son. That is what you have done in us. We could never have done it for ourselves. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for the privilege of serving you and the testimony of your Son and His grace in our generation. We do understand that we are servants. What we are attempting to do is nothing except what you have purposed to do. We will not invent something that will surprise you. We will not create a successful work that you had not planned. The success of what we are endeavoring will be what you have determined. And so, Father, we bow humbly and confess that we very much need your direction, and we very much need your blessing and your protection. We believe that you have guided to this point. We believe that you have provided these individuals, that you have prepared them and others for this monumental undertaking. We ask that you would continue to direct and continue to cultivate grace and maturity and steadfastness and courage and resilience, perseverance. There will be temptations to give up or temptations to compromise in order to gain greater success, perhaps. We pray that you will keep these, our brethren, keep us from any compromise of truth. We will understand that it is only by being faithful to Christ and His Word that any true success or prosperity can possibly come. We understand that our enemy will fight this effort. Perhaps he is already fighting in ways that we don't understand. But we ask for the gracious protection of each of these your children and our brethren. May he be frustrated in everything that he would seek to do against them individually or as couples or collectively. We look forward, dear Father, to being able to share the good things you've given to us in that city with the church that you have built, that is faithful to the things that you have entrusted to us. What a privilege. What an exciting prospect. But we can't make that happen. It must be your Spirit, your grace, your power. Help us to wait upon you. Help us to be humble before you. Do destroy any thought that any of us have, that we will build a monument to ourselves, a monument to our faithfulness. Help us to realize in ever deepening ways that we are servants of your glory. And the most that we can do is to draw attention to the glory and wonders of Christ, your Son. We pray for us here in this church. We're thankful that these who are going have served you well here. And we have come to depend upon their graces and their energy and their vision. And it is a loss to us. But we trust you to raise up others who will have similar vision and energy and passion. And may this be but the first of many such efforts that we will see to the glory of Christ. Do help us. Help our faith. Help our love. Help our zeal. For the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen. That you have established the church. We thank you that in your grace you extend yourself to individuals and bring the gospel to them and love them. We thank you that you heal broken men and women and children and draw them into the circle of your grace. We thank you that you have not left us to be alone as individuals enjoying salvation. You have not left us to the weakness and the inconsistency of our individual selves. You have established a church that your people would assemble, that your people would be able to live in the context of your presence and of your instruction and of the corporate prayers and mutual ministries to one another. How we thank you for the Christian church. And we acknowledge that wherever there is a Christian church, that it is an example of infinite grace and goodness on your part. It is an example of you saving many individuals. It is an example of you uniting them together and giving them a spiritual connection with one another. It is the evidence of you working for their eternal good and for your glory and for the spread of the gospel and for the healing of other lost people. We thank you for every Christian church that you have already established in Winston-Salem. We thank you for the decades of gospel efforts that have taken place in that city. We thank you for every faithful Christian church that is there. And we pray for your blessing to be upon them. Lord, there are tens and tens of thousands of lost people in that city. And there are huge numbers of people that continually move to that city and are projected to move to that city. And there are college students who come to the several colleges and universities in that city, and they are there for some years and then gone. And we pray in the context of what you are doing there, that it would please you to form this body, this group of people, into a Christian church that you would inhabit and that you would bless for their good, for the good of lost and needy people, for the good of some Christians who are not established in good churches, that you would bless this group of people and form them into one of your churches. We thank you for each one who has expressed such a serious desire to engage in this project. We thank you for each family and the singles who are in Winston-Salem who live there and whom you have brought into the circle of our knowledge. We thank you for each one of them. We thank you for these Saturday night meetings in the past. We thank you for what seems to be a growing unity and a growing resolve among them to seek you and to hope that you would form them into a church. We thank you for Brad and Alex, and we thank you for Jenna. We thank you for these two families that have expressed an interest from our congregation to participate in this effort. Lord, please bless all of them. We pray that you would bless the children in these families. We pray that entering into a project of such a small number of people and such a small number of children, we pray that that would not be hurtful to them. We pray rather that they would receive special affections and special attention from the adults in that number. We pray for those young people who are in the families in Winston-Salem, some of them teenagers. We pray for them. We pray that watching their parents engage in such a serious effort would be edifying to them. We pray that all of these children would become faithful followers of your Son. We pray, please, that as they do begin to meet on the Lord's Day evenings, that you would make your presence to be wonderfully known to them. The promise that you have made to your church, that when two or three are gathered together, that you would be there in their midst, that Christ would be there, that you would make your church to be a habitation for yourself, a dwelling place for yourself in the Spirit. We pray that as they meet on Sunday nights, that you would give evidence that you are making them into a dwelling place for yourself, that you would give evidence that Christ really is with them, that you would draw their hearts out to you and to your Son, and that you would communicate yourself to them in ways that are subjective but nonetheless real and sensible, that you are with them. We pray that you would help Alex to minister the scriptures to them. We pray that the very things that Pastor Hendricks preached this morning would be true for him and for them. And if it is your will to form them into a church, that this great mark of the church, the faithful preaching of the Bible, that you would make that to be evidently so in his preaching. We pray that, we ask you that as they pray, that you would give them the spirit of prayer and of supplication and fill them with the spirit and the ability to pray. We pray that as they sing, that you again would give them the enablement of the Holy Spirit to sing with full hearts and deep appreciation and reverence and joy in your presence. And that every person who would come would have what Paul said should be the case, that people would respond that the Lord is there, that the Lord is in their midst. Please bless them. We pray for the people who know of this project but have not yet made a commitment to it. We pray for friends of the people in Winston-Salem who have not said they would like to be but have shown interest in this church. We pray to you that you would stir up interest in more and more people to be a part of this group. We pray that even though they are not established, we pray that you would begin to give them relationships with lost people where they would be born again and drawn into the fellowship of this church. The Burleys have already moved there. The DePrimas have moved there. The people who are already living in Winston-Salem, we pray that you would bless them to reach lost people, and they would be drawn to this church and find life and joy and stability in this new group of people. Please bring all these evidences, and we will look to you and ask you now, we will continue to ask you, that you would give these evidences and give assurances, and that you would in fact form them into your church. We are mindful of the very thing that Pastor Hendricks has prayed. We are mindful of Satan. And the New Testament is, there's so many ways that he has affected the church. He has hindered such great men as the Apostle Paul. He has sown discord. He has planted ministers of his that were false but unobservable until their errors had come to fruit. And we pray that inasmuch as Christ has promised to build his church, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, but that the gates of hell would be a resistance to the kingdom, we pray that you would defeat whatever schemes he has devised, that you would defeat whatever methods he would use to splinter this group or to discourage this group or to turn people away, that you would hinder anything that he might design to do. Protect them, please, in the context of their prayers, and protect them in the context of their love. Protect them in the context of the ministry of your word. Protect them and bless them, please. We call out to you. We say again that we are so grateful to you for the church, for all that you have used the church for us, the ways that you have helped us and stabilized us and healed us and refreshed us and kept us from falling away. We are so grateful to you for the church. We're grateful for this church. And we pray that you would establish another such church through these people in Winston-Salem. We commend them to you, and we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.